Preparing for this talk was a really strange process. Dave Halls asked me to commit to a Sunday a few weeks ago, and I said, oh, I'll do this one, which was fine. It was free, and I'd been reading the Bible. I wasn't really sure what I'd be speaking about. I thought I might want to speak on 2 Timothy, because I felt like I'd been drawn to that passage. So I asked my dad for some commentaries, because I wasn't really sure what I wanted to speak about, and emailed those through. And then we didn't double book ourselves, but subsequently realised that we invited my parents down for this weekend as well. So I'd originally thought, oh, I'll write it yesterday. I thought, oh, it's not going to work. So I suddenly realised, oh, I'd better write it last Saturday. So I sat down and still really, really didn't know what I was going to write. I had these commentaries. I thought, oh, I'll just start with a quick preamble on a couple of bits that I've been thinking about from some bits of the Bible. I sat there last Saturday afternoon and started writing this preamble. And when I was done, I realised I'd written 4 sides of A4. I thought, oh, so I'm not speaking on 2 Timothy. I'm speaking on this other thing instead that I've written. I really don't know where it came from. And Dave then on the Sunday last week was speaking about hearing words from God and having confidence that you have heard something from God. So I hope that it is that, and it's not just a load of nonsense. We'll see. But it was reassuring, because you know, if you've ever been in the position where you're asked to speak, you often hope that you'll hear something in the service that affirms that you're along the right lines. And I was listening to Rolf's set, and I was going, oh, it really doesn't align at all with what I'm speaking about. And then out of nowhere, in my mind, at the end, you suddenly said this bit, Rolf, on good and evil, which didn't seem to link to the songs at all. But the topic of my talk is good and evil. So I was really chuffed when you mentioned that. And then you mentioned Star Wars, and I'm going to make a similar reference in my talk, and I thought, oh, that's reassuring. And then also the song that you picked at the end, the To the Table one, I'll mention later that linked in as well, so that was all really reassuring, so thanks for that, Rolf. So as I say, my talk ended up broadly on the topic of good and evil, and I reckon this is one of those quite introspective talks where I'm sort of talking about some things I've been thinking about, but hopefully some of it also speaks to you. I want to start by thinking about that phrase, good and evil, because I don't know what it conjures in your mind when that phrase comes up. I mean, Rolf gave some good examples of things that it conjures up in his mind. And actually, one thing where I started my talk by thinking about is that sometimes I think that my image of evil can be very influenced by popular culture. For example, the first thing that comes to mind when I hear the phrase good and evil is actually the title of a video game called Beyond Good and Evil. So that immediately can muddy my thinking when I'm reading some biblical passages. I want to give you a specific example of this that happened to me quite recently. So I was reading Revelation, and Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, says the following. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Okay, so reading that passage, I don't know how imagery will have sort of been conjured up in your mind for you, but for me, when I was reading this passage, my mind went straight to a film that I've watched sort of semi-recently, Avengers Endgame. And the thing is that when I'm reading here, it makes me think of this famous portal scene where the Avengers are finally united to defeat the armies of Thanos. Now, that might not be the imagery that comes to mind for you, but it might be that if you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, you might think of The Last Stand with the armies of men against the armies of Sauron in the final stand. Or you might not think about that at all. Some of you may not have this issue, but certainly I do. And one of the issues I have when that happens is that sometimes it can be helpful, but sometimes it can really distract me from the purposes of the passage. So what I'm doing is I'm reading that Bible passage, but what I'm thinking about is how great those iconic scenes in those films and books are. And I'm not letting the passage speak to me. I'm losing focus on what it's meant to tell me. And so I create this very Hollywood image in my mind of how this passage should be read. One thing I'm going to sort of caveat here is that I'm not basing my talk on Revelation, because I would have needed a lot more time to prep for that. It's one book I don't really understand. But it's very much to illuminate my point. I could very easily lose some simple takeaways from this passage. So if I put that imagery aside and I start to look at some of the words, there's this imagery of the White Rider, and you get this impression of Christ's purity when you read that. So we have this passage here, and it's, you know, if you read it in one way, it's there to try and give us this impression of how holy and great and pure Christ is. But when I'm reading it, I'm thinking about Captain America. Not very helpful. So if I put my imagination aside, I focus on the names instead. I see that we're given reminders of Christ's death, his resurrection, his names, faithful and true, and the eventual judgment of the world. And so there are really powerful and important themes when I'm reading this passage, which I can very easily miss. And also I see warnings in there of the dangers of being trapped by the ways of the world when they talk about the beast. But again, instead, I'm thinking about, when Thanos is finally dusted, or when Sauron finally crumbles, and again, my mind is in the wrong place. So, yeah, one of the first things that's coming to mind there is, sometimes this link between popular culture and reading the word can be helpful, but sometimes it can easily distract as well. I thought that was something quite important. And so what I'm realizing is that I have to recognize that my own experiences and interests, while sometimes really helpful when I'm reading the Bible, it can also very easily bias the way that I read Scripture. And if I allow them to bias the way that I read Scripture, then I can end up taking a very worldly viewpoint on the whole affair. Or letting my mind wander, and then as I'm letting my mind wander, I'm missing the words that I'm reading. So I can lose a great deal of clarity. And so then that brings me to my sort of first real question, which is, I was thinking, what does the Bible then say about good and evil? And that's a question that would take a really long time to break down. I did some A-level philosophy lessons, and I remember from them it's not a straightforward topic. So it's not, again, what I'm going to focus on. I don't want to think about what the Bible says about good and evil, because that would take me a long time and probably wouldn't do it justice. So, changing the lens slightly, I thought instead I would think about overcoming evil with good. And so I'm focusing in now really on some different aspects of Paul's writing in the New Testament. They were the passages that I was probably most drawn to when I'm thinking about this. I'm going to start by looking at Romans. And I'm going to start by looking around a few bits from passages in Romans 12. So, again, something which Rob sort of alluded to earlier is that it's important that we are resistant and cautious about some of the attitudes and behaviours in the world, and some of the things even which potentially the world tolerates or promotes. And the first verse I want to look at is Romans 12, verse 2, a very famous verse, and it tells us, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, sort of thinking about this passage carefully, it goes a little bit further than just saying we should be resistant to certain attitudes and behaviours. And one thing I've been sort of thinking about based on this is it's very easy sometimes to think of being good-natured as being good. And plenty of people in the world are good-natured, but that doesn't necessarily actually mean they're good in the eyes of God. So sometimes I can fall into the trap of thinking that if I'm good-natured, that means I'm being good. But Romans tells us here that some of the patterns of the world are not good. And so I thought of a simple example of this that I've been aware of. Most days I catch the bus to work, and there are other people on the bus again now, and if you look around on the bus, pretty much everyone is doing this. And they're, you know, potentially watching something on YouTube or Netflix, or they're just streaming through their social media. And it's very, very easy to join them because it's a short bus journey, it's not very exciting, so, you know, why not? And, you know, I do sometimes do similar stuff, you know, play a game or something on my bus journey. But it was a bit of a waste of time, so I thought, what could I be doing instead? And so now I make a real effort every day to try and use that to read some of the Bible on the Bible app instead. And back in the spring, I made bit of a big push about engaging with the Bible. It's one of the things which we really wanted to encourage people to do. And doing that has, I feel, really helped with the renewing of my mind that the passage here talks about. Because it's a time where sort of reflection and prayer were more routine in my day. And so I now notice the days when I don't do this. And I'll go through periods of time and I'll realise that I've joined the rest of the world and I'm just sat there playing Pokemon Go, reading technology news, generally just not doing anything particularly productive. And so I've joined the rest of the world again. You know, I'm not doing anything wrong, but I'm sort of following an attitude that isn't very helpful. And so I realise, no, I've got to stop that, so I repent. I refocus and I start again the discipline of trying to read my Bible on the bus, as it's a, you know, it's helping me to renew my mind. And then it's noticeable when I fix that as well. I get a better view of the world through God's eyes in my day. And in doing that, I hope that in the rest of the day, I begin to act with the good that God wants to impart in me. So that's the first bit of Romans 12. Later in the passage, we see an even stronger viewpoint as to how we can overcome evil in the world. So Romans 12, verse 9 goes on to say, "Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good." So we hear that we are to hate what is evil. Now, this I find a real challenge as a specific instruction. Firstly, it's very difficult to truly define evil. You know, hate what is evil, what do we specifically define as evil? And therefore, to understand how to hate it can be quite difficult. So I inverted that thinking and focused on the other two sections of that verse, which said, love must be sincere, and we are to cling to what is good. And it goes on in verse 17 to say that we are not to repay anyone evil for evil. And all of this, in essence, is suggesting to me that if we cling to love and to what is good, then this will help us to hate the evil that we're supposed to hate. And so then I started to reflect inwardly again when I thought about that. And, you know, I struggle with sin, as I'm sure we all do. And inevitably, I find that if I start to get in a good place, focusing on God's word, trusting Him in my daily life, then I notice my sin more. But I started to think, actually, this is quite natural, and I'm going to now sort of attempt to explain why. Firstly, I'm reassured that this is clearly not unique to me. There's the famous passage from Romans 7, 15 to 20, where Paul talks about exactly this. It says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. Now, this was the other point where I was quite reassured by something that Rolf did, because when he sang that last song to the table, I didn't manage to get all of the words written down, but I think it's about the second verse. It spoke about being aware of the shadow living in us, and there's a light shining through it. Some words to that effect. And I sort of have come to realize, I think when we try to cling to what is good and cling to love, that we become more aware of the sin living in us. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. And this then can lead to sort of the devil's ultimate trump card in this whole situation, which is guilt. We sort of get a double whammy. Firstly, we sort of sin, and then secondly, we're more aware of our sin and we feel more guilty about it. Now, don't hear me wrong, because feeling guilty is, of course, a reasonable reaction. The Holy Spirit does prompt us. And if we didn't feel guilty, we wouldn't be listening to God. But to dwell on the guilt, that is the error. And I think that what can happen is that I start to think that, oh, I've been made aware of my sin, so I'm not really feeling very close to God, so all of these attempts to renew my mind were a waste of time because I've been trying to get closer to God, but I keep sinning, so what's the point? And that is the trap. So I've been coming to realize that it's better that I go, oh, okay, I'm still sinning. I better just have a quick repentance prayer of that. I'm aware of my sin, and then I'll return to God's word, and I'll return my trust to Him. Much, much better. And I sort of therefore, you know, I've been thinking about good and evil. It's become more apparent to me that the battles of good and evil which we actually face, it's not a binary black and white battle like we see in popular culture. It's more sophisticated than that, because the evil resides inside of me. Paul spoke about that earlier. And so it's only in identifying that evil and repenting of it that I can start to understand good. So it's really not starting by looking at evil in others or evil in the world's ways, but then when I recognize my own sinful nature, then I can start to see what God's will actually is. And so now I come to some concluding remarks and thoughts where I actually get to the 2 Timothy bit, which is where I thought I was going to be speaking from. And it really does, I hope, wrap up what I've been thinking about really well. So at this point, Paul is towards the end of his life. He's living now imprisoned in a really cold dungeon. Previously, he'd been under a more comfortable house arrest, but now things aren't so good for him. And so in 2 Timothy, at this point in his life, he's passing on some of his wisdom to one of his closest companions. And firstly, we see that the effect of overcoming evil with good comes at a price. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 12 says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And so we see that Paul, who's attempted to follow these teachings that I've spoken about today, is suffering for the gospel. And historically, he's writing at a time when Nero is persecuting the church, so it's really not a nice time to be a Christian. And so we see that even if we work to overcome evil, as he tried, it will still be very present in the world. But there is hope. And we see that we are not called to a holy life because of what we have done. It's Christ's purpose to bring life and immortality to light. It's him who has destroyed death. And at the start, I sort of picked up on some imagery of Revelation, and it's kind of this wonderful knowledge that Christ overcoming death makes the fight worth it. And so we realize that there is no shame in speaking the gospel, and it's the natural conclusion of our own struggles to overcome evil with good. Once we are there, then we can talk about how great that realization is. And if we show others through the way we live our lives that we don't conform to the pattern of this world and pray that it touches others, that's really our goal here. It's also interesting to me because around the same time, Paul also talks against false doctrine. And this sort of linked for me right back to the start point of my talk about not allowing your reading of scripture to become biased in some way. So 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18 says, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." And it got me thinking, you know, we live in an age where so much information is available to us. And we know that fake news pervades in society. And so we have to be very careful because, of course, if it can pervade in other aspects of society, of course it could also pervade in what we read about the Bible. And so I've sort of come back to the most important thing, really, is that we're reading the Bible itself. And I've recently had a change in the way I've been approaching my Bible reading, to make sure that my Bible reading plans are much more heavily focused on passages rather than commentaries, just so that I can be sure, or try, to not get too skewed a view of Scripture. And I'm not saying by any means that the plans we come across are necessarily bad. I'm sure that they're largely good. But we just need to make sure that we're focused on getting to know Jesus better through our reading of the Bible, and that is our focus. So to finish, just sort of thinking about concluding remarks and points. Firstly, sort of, I hope this has been a bit of a check-in to us all, particularly myself, that we're engaging with God sufficiently in our lives. It's clear from the Bible that as we get to know him better, he will reveal his goodness to us, and that from that we can grow in him. And we see that there is an importance to thinking about the intellectual as well as the relational when we're developing with God. So I've sort of quite heavily thought about how own experience can bias our view of God, or how fake teaching could obscure us knowing him better. And so we need to think about what we read, make sure we check in with our own beliefs and their validity. And so as we go out this week, my prayer really would be that we will all have a fresh renewing of our mind, and so that we can then clearly see what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. And that's it.